hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing book. And as we dive into some very deep truths today, help us to grasp it and understand it and to be convicted by it. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is part two of How the World Will End. That title there will just grab you, won't it? And when I say how the world will end, I'm not saying that everybody's suddenly gone and two people emerge from the burning rubble and start life over. How the world will end as we know it, as Jesus is going to come back and put down all evil and rule and reign here on earth and also in heaven. That's what I mean when the world will end. But Paul is answering questions to the church at Thessalonica who had been deceived, who had been fooled, who had been shaken a bit. So that's his purpose here. We're just going to dive right back into it. I want to review a little bit of last week, and we'll put that point up on the screen. There was an urgent appeal not to be alarmed. And so we read that in our verses there. Don't be quickly shaken in mind. Don't be alarmed. Whether somebody says this is a prophecy, this is the way it's going to happen, or if somebody said, I wrote a letter, Paul said, and supposedly I said this is the way it was going to happen, you have not missed the day of the Lord, because certain things must take place first. And the first thing he said was, in verse number 3, don't let anybody fool you. The day will not come, the coming of Christ, unless something happens first. And that's the rebellion. The rebellion must come first. And we saw that word was apostasia, which is our word apostasy, which means to leave a place you formerly said you were at and go to another place. And so now we want to dive in where we finished last week, our second point, understanding end of world events. Right, understanding end of world events. Now, there's a lot here, and we're not even going to do it all today. We're going to pick it up again next week, so hopefully we'll be able to follow this. It's pretty fascinating stuff. It's a little scary stuff, too, if you don't have a good trust of the Lord. So we finished last week in verse 3 about talking about the apostasy, and we want to keep going on from there. So what exactly is this great rebellion? Jesus will not come until, verse 3, this rebellion comes first. So we know that there's a sequence of events, and that event has not happened yet. Now, it can happen very quickly, and when it happens, it can be very quick before the Lord comes. But as of yet, this rebellion has not happened yet, and it must come first. Now, it's important to understand what he's talking about here is the rebellion is within the church. The world's already rebelled. So the rebellion happens within people that claim to know the Lord and claim to know Christ and claim to follow him and teach Sunday school classes and our missionaries and our pastors and on and on and on. It goes, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So today, there are many churches all across America, all across the world that are gathering just like we are, depending on time zone. Some are already done. Some are still waiting to gather. Some were yesterday according to our time. But you understand what I'm saying here. What's going to happen is that there's coming a day when those buildings will probably, more than likely, in fact, not be filled with churches anymore. When persecution increases, multitudes will announce that they no longer belong to Jesus Christ like they once said that they did belong to him. And this walking away here in verse 3 is primarily a walking away from the gospel. It is not walking away because you don't like the music or you don't like the temperature in the auditorium or you don't like the way the preacher sounds or you have a beef with the preacher or somebody sat in your pew or whatever, how people quit and leave churches these days. It's not what he's talking about. This rebellion is leaving the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The true gospel of Jesus is that the Holy Father sent his Son to give his life a sacrificial death. He shed his blood for the sins of mankind. He raised him from the dead. He is coming again, and he calls everyone to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ and to follow him. That's the gospel. It is not what the churches in our days have, many have turned the gospel into: a better life, a better marriage, better kids, better job, better health, better looks, better enjoying life. That's what many churches hold to today, and it's lining right into this rebellion. So we got to keep that in mind. This great rebellion is against the true gospel. We don't come to church to hear poems. We don't come to church for me just to pump you up for the next week. We preach the gospel. We preach the word of God so that we can understand it and live for Christ. Didn't Jesus say this in Matthew 7? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. So here's this wide gate that leads to destruction. Many people enter into that. Then he said, for the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So this rebellion is leading right into what Jesus said. Many go to the broad road, and by the way, both roads have the same sign: heaven this way. Both have the same sign, but only one truly gets you there. And the narrow road is the blood of Christ. The broad road is religion or good works or whatever. So why is the life hard? Why is life hard for those that truly live for Christ? Why isn't it a piece of cake? Well, we find out in Revelation 12:12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So Jesus tells us here through the prophet John, his revelation, the devil was kicked out of heaven. So rejoice in the heavens, but don't rejoice if you're on earth, because the devil knows his time is short and he is here in his great wrath. So woe to you. So this leads into the great rebellion. So we have people that naturally gravitate to an easy life. We have a devil who is real, who is here pushing this great rebellion. But it's not going to happen until, that's next week, all right? So hold that thought. So I tried to picture in my mind, what will this be like when the great rebellion happens? And it's going to be so significant, it's going to be easy to see. So if you and I are still alive, if we have not died of natural causes or whatever, and we're still alive, it will not be hard to see the great rebellion. Because it's such a significant event, we're able to see it. That day will not come. You know it, Thessalonican church. The rebellion comes first. So you're going to be able to tell that this rebellion is there. So I wrote down a few things that I think what it might look like. You won't see gospel churches meeting in the open anymore. You won't see churches like ours being able to meet out in open. Our lives will be threatened. What have we seen this past week in Afghanistan? I've seen cries of pastors and Christians praying for their safety because they're being murdered and killed and sought out because they don't hold to their world religious beliefs. There'll be no mission trips. There'll be no youth groups, no children's ministries, no Thanksgiving dinners, no Christmas programs. All of that's going to be gone when the rebellion happens. And I know it's so big in our day with churches, you know, it's not wrong. And we have all of these things that we offer kids. We have youth groups, and you walk in there, and there are video games up and down. There's a taco bar and a nacho bar and ice cream bar, and there's just all kinds of pool tables and ping pong tables and all kinds of fun and everything. And that's gone. All that's gone. We won't be booking airplane flights to go to France or something to build a church and do mission trips. All that's gone. We won't be having sign-up sheets anymore to who wants to bring the turkey and who wants to bring the corn and who wants to bring the chicken and dumplings. And that'll be sad that we won't be able to have Dottie's chicken and dumplings then, but maybe she can make them underground and we can eat them in secret. So church buildings that once housed gospel-believing people will just be empty. They'll be empty. Or the man we're going to talk about next will overtake them, or they'll just be occupied by, who knows? People without a home could be occupied by government agencies or whatever. There won't be any more Christian bookstores available. There won't be any Christian radio stations. They won't be able to do that. They won't be able to promote the name of Christ. There won't be Christian singers traveling the country in their $200,000 buses and filling stadiums and people going. And I remember going down, I was driving downtown one night, and it was Winter Jam, which is a bunch of Christian singers, I guess. I mean, the line from the stadium in the freezing cold weather was lined up forever. And I always thought, man, it wouldn't be nice if people would go to church like that. No more of that. No more concerts. No more of that. No more at all. No Christian radio stations. The church will probably have to go underground. I don't mean digging holes, but underground, like it used to have to. Where the church might have to meet at 3 a.m. in the woods or in a barn somewhere, secretly. And you'll see why when we get to the rest of this. There'll also be a great risk for you to share the gospel. Say you're at your job and the great rebellion has happened, and you share the gospel with somebody, you might be sharing the gospel with somebody who is affiliated with the great rebellion or with the worship of government like is coming. And you just might get turned in. There's going to be great consequences like it used to be. Many of the people who were in churches and singing groups and many of those people who owned Christian bookstores and led ministries will walk away from the faith. It's going to be that big of an event happening. Many pastors, missionaries, teachers, Sunday school leaders, children's workers will just walk away from the faith. The Bible says it is a rebellion. It is apostasia. It is a turning away. People will turn away from once their voice once said they had, and in reality, they never had it. No one lost their salvation. They never had it. You cannot lose what Christ truly did in your life. Now, we'll come back to this topic of apostasy as we work through this, but let's get to this person that's bringing it. Third point, it'll be an unveiling in God's sovereign timing, verses 3d to 7. So let's go back to verse 3 here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And now we're going to hear about this person. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself against God. And we'll get to those verses here. So let's just do a little, before we talk about the man of lawlessness, let's just set the scene here a little bit. Connected to this end time apostasy away from Jesus, away from the gospel, is a person. So we have this huge movement, which also remember that all Antichrist type leaders always use the power of government to persuade people and to gain power, Hitler and on down the line. Those are beasts as well. Final beast is coming. So we have to keep that in mind. These Antichrist rulers use the power that government and military gives them to carry out their rule, although this last guy will have more than any of the other ones, and we'll get to that. But listen to what John told us in his epistle, 1 John 2:18. Children, that's the term talking to believers. It is the last hour. Now, when did John write that? Was it AD 80 or 90? And back then, he said, it is already the last hour. So we are really in the last hour now, right? And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, singular. So John wrote 1 John's epistle and saying the Antichrist is coming. We're in the last hour. But then he goes on to say, even though is there one main Antichrist coming, so right now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So anybody that goes away from the gospel is an Antichrist, and there are many, many Antichrists. But John said there is one, the last one, that is coming. That's who Paul's talking about here. How do we know who an Antichrist is? 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That means the Jesus that God the Father sent. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is redemption. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is God. On and on. That's the Jesus of the Bible. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, the final Antichrist, but now is in the world already. So he repeats that a couple times to let us know that Spirit's here. So that Spirit, so follow this, that Spirit that's always been here keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger until finally the final Antichrist is revealed. And that final Antichrist could be alive today. He may not be alive today. We have simply no idea. So now, how does Paul describe him? So look at verse 3. He's first of all called the man of lawlessness. So we know it's a person, the man of lawlessness. And personal pronouns, he, I'm not laughing, that's a he, H-E, he is used of this Antichrist. So it is a person. And so one author said, the last and supreme embodiment of evil, one who will make his appearance only in the last time. He does the bidding of Satan, and Antichrist will pour out all of his power directed against God's people and God's law. Lawlessness here is a Greek word. There's an alpha which makes it negative, and then the word law. No law. He is a man of no law. Now, isn't it interesting? I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but would you ever think in your day that you would hear powerful people in the United States government call for the defunding of police? When I first heard that, I said, you got to be kidding me. I wouldn't think anybody would even conceive of that. But isn't it interesting that even down, and we're going to get to it next week, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of no law is already at work. And I would never even conceive that anybody in their right mind, and then I heard people say, well, let's send social workers just to deal with these things. Absolutely ludicrous, isn't it? But that's what I heard from powerful politicians. So the Spirit's already here. So this person is a man of no law, of no law. One scholar put it this way, the principle of lawlessness always present will finally become embodied in the man of lawlessness. It seems like this person will be against all law, which is hard to conceive because you have to have some kind of law, and his military power is going to have some kind of putting down. But he's against all law. So it's definitely God's law, God's word, he's against it, and against all types of law. In fact, it reminded me of Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that's not new. Everyone pretty much does what's right in his own eyes. Don't we live in the spirit of that today? I don't tell me what to do. I can do what I want. It's my life. Well, in a sense, that's true. But you'll also suffer for the consequences of your choices. So notice it says, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Apokalupto, the same word, Jesus will be revealed in all of his glory. The man of lawlessness will be revealed in all his evilness. And remember, Satan always mimics Jesus and God. All through Revelation, we saw that. You have the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. You have the first beast, the second beast, and you have the Antichrist, three and three. He's always copying. And so he comes in all of his evil glory, so to speak, to bring havoc upon the church. In fact, it seems from the use of the Greek word, it's passive. He shall have been revealed. Emphasize it'll be very evident who he is. He shall have been revealed. We shall see him if you are still alive. So we first of all see he's a man of no law. Get rid of law. I'm in control. What I say is right. I make up my own guidelines. Second thing, he's the son of destruction in verse 3. So he's the man of lawlessness, and he's the son of destruction. Apoleia is the word, which simply means to ruin, to perish, to be severed off completely. Remember somebody else in the Bible who was called the son of destruction? Does that ring a bell? Judas. Judas was also called the son of destruction. John 17, 12. Jesus said, well, I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so where is Judas today? He is in hell awaiting his casting in the lake of fire, which comes at the very end. And so the doom of this Antichrist will also be the same. He's the son of destruction. He brings destruction. He is the son of destruction, which I believe connects him with the son of all of those that came before him. All of those evil people against God, against Christ, empowered by Satan, he is the final embodiment of all of those who came before him. So he is the son of destruction. Thirdly, look at this in verse 4. He demands worship. Now we get into some spiritual aspect. So we're going to get rid of all of Christ churches, all of Christ worship, but worship does not end. He demands worship. The first part of verse 4. This Antichrist opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. So he will place himself against all religions that would exalt God or talk about God in any way. And he's going to be so powerful and bring destruction. That's why you're not going to be able to meet in public. That's why you're not going to have radio stations or Christian bookstores and all those things. You're not going to gather the youth group and go out and do whatever. It's not going to happen. He's called an adversary. It's the same word translated adversary, which is attributed to the devil in 1 Timothy 5. It says, So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So the same word described as Satan is the same word described to this final world ruler known as the Antichrist. So now remember when John wrote Revelation, he talked about the Roman emperors that they were under. And those Roman emperors demanded worship. You had to see them as a god. Well, this is no different. The Antichrist follows that line and he sees himself as God, to be exalted as God. In fact, one scholar summarized it this way: more recently, imperial worship finds its analogy in the deified secular state, whether in the communist tyrannies of the East or the socialist democracies of the West. The spirit of Antichrist demands that its subjects look to the state and its ruler for provision and deliverance rather than to God. And you wonder why some people get so, into it, but they're so moved by a government system that wants to come in and say, you need me, you can't make it without government. I am your provider. You can't make decisions without the government telling you what to make. This is one of the reasons why people get so fired up about that, because that is the spirit of Antichrist. It is looking to government power for provision, and you can't make it without them. And it's in our culture today. It's been in the Eastern culture for hundreds and thousands of years. The spirit of Antichrist demands that its subjects look to the state and its ruler for provision and deliverance rather than to God. Today's anti-Christian politicians employ science and popular culture to push God and his rule out of society. The same historical impulse will come to a final and ultimate expression in the tribulation imposed by the Antichrist. And so this Antichrist simply demands, you will worship me. You will worship me. I am the one that's to be lifted up. You look to me to have your needs met. You look to me to make decisions for you. Just as we look to the Bible to help make decisions for us. We look to God's Word to guide us and to lead us. That will be taken away and it will be pushed. How he's going to do it, I do not know. It doesn't tell us. We must worship him. Fourth thing, the rest of verse 4, he infiltrates the church. He exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this one's a tough verse. This one's tough. The question is, what is the temple of God? That's the question. Because he takes his place in the temple of God. Now, let's go back and get smart here for a second, all right? Again, there have been several Antichrist figures, but not the final one yet. If the final one was here, I would not be able to stand up here today without having the police come in probably after they eventually found out about us and haul us all, off to jail or whatever. So let's go back in history a little bit. Daniel talked about this. In Daniel 11:31, he talked about the abomination of desolation. It was first fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 169 BC. He did enter the Holy of Holies and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Next, in 63 BC, a Roman general, Pompey, desecrated the temple. He also entered the Holy of Holies, and they actually gave him name the Lawless One. Isn't that interesting? Like number one up there, man of lawlessness. Jesus foretold of this happening at the fall of Jerusalem. Listen to Matthew 24. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus was talking about AD 70 in Jerusalem, when I believe it was Titus came in, and he desecrated the temple and pretty much destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus said, get out of town when that's coming. Protect yourself. During Paul's lifetime, the emperor Caligula commanded that an image of himself be erected in the temple. So isn't it interesting that everybody's always attacking God's people? Isn't it amazing? They always are attacking God's people. And they attack the temple that was given by God as what? A picture of Jesus who was coming. And so isn't it interesting also that all these leaders had to go into the most holy place and try to desecrate it? Well, who do you think led them to do that? Satan, of course. But all of these are simply pictures of what Satan's trying to do, and he will do in the very end with this last guy, the true final Antichrist. Now, I was always taught about this word temple. And I've mentioned this before, that I used to be dispensational, where that was the seven-year tribulation, the church is raptured out, none of us are ever going to suffer. I'll be honest with you, I like that one. I don't really want to suffer, but I don't believe the scriptures teach that at all. And so after Jesus then comes back with his church and gathers those who were down during the tribulation who were saved, and then he has a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, which is a literal 1,000 years earthly kingdom where Jesus rules here on the earth. I think that's symbolic. I used to think it was literal. But anyway, let's just say that it is literal. So 1,000 years is a long time. So you've got people who were saved in the tribulation, according to this view. And so they're married, and they get married, and they have children. Now, how many children can be born in generations in 1,000 years? A bunch. You can have a bunch of them. So they've got to do something to show people what Jesus did for them. So there's a temple built, and you're going to have animal sacrifices again. And I was actually taught this, that they're going to do animal sacrifices. One of the reasons is so that people who were born in the millennium, who don't know what death looks like, will actually have a picture of what death and sacrificial lamb actually looks like. Now, let me just say this. There would be nothing more distasteful and nothing more unacceptable and totally unholy in God's church for them to ever go back to animal sacrifices. That is slapping God in the face. Jesus is the Lamb of God. His death was the very last death that satisfied God the Father's wrath. Nothing else has to be done. I don't have to work for it. You cannot work for it. There's no other Savior coming. So for people to teach that the church is going to start sacrificing again, or say the Jewish people are going to start sacrificing again, is a slap in the face of Jesus. So I reject totally that this temple in verse 4 is talking about a rebuilt structure, a temple. In fact, let me just add to that. There was a physical temple where they did worship at first. But when Jesus died, what happened to that veil that blocked off the Holy of Holies where you couldn't just walk back there? Split from the top to the bottom, right? Yeah, from the top to the bottom, showing that everybody walks straight into God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have a temple anymore. This is not a temple that we worship in. So who was the temple? It was Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in John 2. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, he's talking about his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews misunderstood him. The Jews then said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Jesus corrected them, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So we know we had a physical temple, right? They carried it around in the wilderness, Moses. They built a beautiful temple in Jerusalem. Romans came, destroyed it, but then when Jesus died, the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. All go in through the blood of Jesus Christ who repent of their sins. Jesus is the temple, but it doesn't stop there. Who now is also the temple? We are. Yeah, believers in Christ are the temple. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, that's his church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, I don't know how many times in that verse he said we're the temple. That's pretty clear. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So Paul, most every time, and I guess I should have looked it up, I could have told you, but most every time when Paul says temple in the New Testament, he's talking about the church, which is not this building, it's believers. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit, lives within us. So what I believe this is saying is that point four, this Antichrist rises from the church and infiltrates the church. And all of those who truly were not born again will just follow him hook, line, and sinker to destruction because they truly were not saved in the first place. Because persecution is the true divider of real and fake. You will not be persecuted for what is not real to you. This is why I think true believers will be forced underground. We won't be able to just, you know, be jamming on your Christian radio station down the First Avenue with your windows down. Everybody's hearing you. Hey, there's a blue Chevy Chevette. There's a blue, he's playing Christian music, license plate number. Go get him. I wouldn't be surprised if you're not rewarded for turning in Christians in that day. And it seems very possibly true that this Antichrist rises from within the church. A Christian leader that's followed. A Christian leader that's charismatic. People just follow them. The opposite of me, right? And we just don't know all the details. You know what's really frustrating? Real quick, look down in verse 5, then we're going to land the plane here. What's kind of frustrating here is, look what Paul said to the church. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you about this stuff? Apparently, he had given them more details than what he gave them in this reminder letter. And I'm thinking, man, I wish I had the first part. But he didn't. And they knew way more than we do, but that's all God wanted us to know. So he tells us just to trust him. Let me read just one quote, and then we're going to get to the conclusion. The Antichrist will rebel against God by seizing both worldly power and religious authority. We find out in Daniel that his God is also the God of fortresses, military power, using them to bring tribulation on believers and gain worship for himself on Satan's behalf. And we haven't gotten that part yet in verse 9 where Satan's the power behind all of this. And isn't that what Satan's always wanted? When Satan was in heaven, a glorious angel, Lucifer, what did he want? He wanted to be God, and that's never ended. And the end is going to end with him still trying to be God through this final powerful person. All right, so how do we conclude this? Kind of how I concluded last week, same thing. First point, am I protected against the great rebellion? Now, I don't know about you, but if I know that a great rebellion is coming and people who were pastors and teachers and missionaries and Sunday school teachers and churchgoers are going to walk away from the faith, that kind of makes me think, am I in the faith? Isn't that a little unsettling? You ought to be a little unsettled. How do I know I'm not a fake? How do I know I'm not just going through the motions? How do I know I'm just not coming in church because my parents did, or because it makes me feel better, or just because it's the right thing to do? Or I would think it ought to unsettle us a little bit. In fact, the New Testament never tells us, although it does say these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, but it always tells us to be sure you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Be sure you're in the faith, because Satan is a deceiver. So there's got to be an answer, right? We do rejoice in the fact that these things are written so you can know that you have eternal life. But I'm going to give you real three quick tests that we saw in 1 John. How do you really know? Well, there's the doctrinal test. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. That's the third test. So the first test is, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that He came from God, that He is God? That's the doctrinal teaching test. The second test is the moral test. 1 John 2:5 and 6. Whoever keeps His word, in Him truly love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. By what? That we keep His word. Whoever says he abides in Him, yes, I keep His word, ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So there's a moral test. Do you follow God's word? Now, none of us are perfect. It doesn't mean that you never fail. It doesn't mean that, I must not be saved because I had an evil thought, or I must not be saved. But the key is when you and I have those jealous thoughts or evil thoughts, or we're lazy, or we're selfish, or we sin in whichever way, do we catch it? Or are we convicted and we ask God to forgive us? Because forgiven people ask God to forgive them. So that's the moral test. Do you love God's word? Do you follow God's word? Are you convicted when you fail? If you don't care a bit about it, it doesn't bother you a bit, then there's a good chance you're not real. Third test is the love test. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's the doctrinal. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So the third test is, do you love other believers? Doesn't mean that they don't ever bug you. That doesn't mean that you don't have to stretch your love sometimes for some of us. But Peter said that we are to constantly stretch our love for each other. But in other words, for somebody to say, I'm a child of God, I'm on my way to heaven, but I really don't care about going to church, and I don't really care about God's people, and I don't really care what they do, that's failing the third test. Because when God saved you, He also saved you to each other. And so there is a connection with God's people. And that's why I believe when this rebellion comes, and we are probably, if we're still alive when that happens, we may not be, and we're forced underground, that we will find a way to find believers and be with them. We'll find a way. You will find a way. Because there's just something that we want to be with other people. We want to be with other people that know our God. We need that love and encouragement from them. And I think they'll probably be meeting in woods somewhere in the early hours, or in a barn somewhere, or who knows how, we'll figure it out. So are you protected against the great rebellion? Are you examining these things daily? Am I truly a child of God? The second thing is, am I prepared for the great rebellion? Are we daily growing and changing, making Christ the number one affection of our heart? Is Christ the number one affection of our heart? I mean, take away the comforts of our Christianity in our world today. I have walked into some churches that to me look like a mall. And their coffee shop is almost as big as this auditorium, maybe minus the back section and the platform. What if the coffee shops and the fancy buildings and the music and the instruments and the social gatherings and the entertainment factor that happens in a lot of churches? What if the youth groups are gone, the camps are gone, the children's ministries with all the fancy toys and the slides and all that stuff? And What if they're gone? Guess what? They're going to be gone one day. Am I prepared for that? Am I being prepared for when I may have to sneak out at 3 a.m. and get on my horse and ride to the woods? They can hear a horse. I'd probably walk, you know. Am I prepared? You know, the only way we can be prepared for that is God's grace, right? Frankly, it kind of frightens me a little bit, right? It ought to you a little bit. Not frightened to the sense of, you know, I'm going to rebel, praise God, but, I mean, it's a little bit of, and when your life's on the line, it kind of, you sit up and take notice. Are we, and I wonder if we've gotten so soft in the church of today that when this comes, that's why it's going to be so easy for people to rebel. Interesting to think about. In other words, take it all away, and is my number one affection Jesus? I'm not saying it's wrong to have a youth group or it's wrong to have a children's ministry or it's wrong to have coffee. But I think we need to examine, why am I doing what I'm doing? What if it's taken away? Maybe we ought to be doing more preparing than we are. I've always been taught this. I'm really trying to close here, but I've always been taught this, and I don't know if it's 100% sure, but it sure is worth thinking about. Think about this. What do we do in churches with our children? We send them to a children's ministry. They play games. They color. We give them cookies and snacks. I like cookies and snacks. Then as they get up older, we send them to more classes and many churches. And, you know, we have all these fun things. And I've saw one church, almost every Sunday is a huge day for the kids. People dress up in Disney outfits and you know, superhero week, and I mean, everything's entertainment. Everything is flashy, and we do that. Then they get into the youth group, and man, we take them all over the world to this trip and that trip and to Florida, and we take them everywhere, and youth group is video games, and youth group is ping pong tournaments, and just kind of, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm just saying, let's follow the train of thought here. And then when all of that's over, and they get to a certain age, we pluck them in an auditorium and we tell them to sit there and listen to a guy talk for 45 minutes. See where I'm going? That's a huge difference, isn't it? So for 17, 18 years, and I'm not saying there aren't some churches that do a good job teaching even, I'm not saying it's wrong to have some of that neat stuff, but then that kid gets plucked into a church, he doesn't have a clue how to listen to somebody for 35, 40 minutes. He doesn't have a clue how to open his Bible. He doesn't have a clue how to follow. He doesn't have a clue how to take notes. It's just totally foreign. And not to mention on that, or not just to mention that, but I read where TV is designed, especially commercials, for like every 3 seconds the image changes. One, two, three, change, change, change. Do it today. If you watch TV, watch a commercial and count seconds, and you'll see a change. It's amazing. And guess what we do? We grab it, don't we? We've been trained, we can get it. But then that kid comes in here and has to listen to me talk for 35, 40 minutes. And if I just stood here, that'd be really horrible, wouldn't it? Maybe I should every 3 seconds move. I'm not saying those things are necessarily wrong. I'm just kind of pondering the question, are we preparing ourselves? Are we preparing our children? You know, it's amazing that some of my grandkids will sit, they've sat in the auditorium here for several years. And it's amazing that when I see them through the week, they will tell me what I said in this pulpit. And I never told you, that's a blessing. Just little kids. And they will tell me things. Now, they might not be the deepest of things, but that tells me they're hearing, they're listening, and they're getting it. And they're just kids. I just think sometimes we've gone off the deep end. But Paul says, are you prepared? There's coming a day when all of the luxuries and all the fun, it's going to be gone. And it's going to be down to Jesus, the church, and being attacked by this guy, the rebellion. Okay. Let's see if I said everything I wanted to say. I did. Father, help us to be prepared. I know that we can't fully prepare. And we'll depend upon your grace should we be alive when that day comes. I thank you for churches, Lord, all across the world that preach the gospel. teach children and teach young people and continue to bless them. I pray today for those pastors and missionaries and Christians in Afghanistan whose lives, the best we can, from information we've had, are being threatened, being tortured, simply because they hold to the name of your Son. That's just a picture of what's coming to this world with the great rebellion. So God, I pray that each one who heard this today in this auditorium and even on the internet, that they truly are your child, that their life is secure in Christ, and that when the rebellion comes, they will stay put. And Lord, help us to be prepared to make sure that you are our number one love. So when all the blessings you've given us are taken away, we cling to the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and we'll hold tight to Christ. And we thank you and praise you for letting us know what's coming ahead. In Christ's name, amen.